In Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, talks about greet one another with a holy kiss. And then that phrase, the churches of Christ greet you or send their greetings. And the idea I want to talk about tonight is, what does it take to be the church of Christ? What is the church of Christ? And I think you know that it's not just simply a name. We're not the church of Christ because that's what's out there on our sign out front. We're not the church of Christ because that's what's on the letterhead that we send out on our letters that we send out for various reasons. That's not why we're the church of Christ. It has nothing to do really with the name. It has to do with the relationship. If you look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, I think it helps us to understand what the church of Christ is and who we are. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter preaches that sermon, the people ask what they need to do. And Peter answers that question. There at the end of that chapter, in verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Some translations say that he was adding to the church daily such as were being saved. The church of Jesus Christ is the body of the saved. It is the church that belongs to Christ. It is the church that Jesus purchased with his own blood, according to Acts 20 and verse 28. The church is the body of Christ, Ephesians 5, 23. It's the bride of Christ, Revelation 21 and verse 9. It's the fold or the flock of Christ, John 10, 16. It's the kingdom of Christ, Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Most of you have grown up hearing sermons on all those different things, being the blood-bought bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, all these different things. You know these things. And so the question tonight is, what does it take for us to be that church? What does it take for us to be the church that God expects for us to be? The church that He requires us to be? I guess maybe a little more convicting or penetrating. What does it take for us to be that blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, the ones that He purchased with His own blood? If we want to be the church of Christ, it requires conviction. We need to be people of conviction. If you look in your Bibles in John chapter 8, you see a story there about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And he's riding along in his chariot and he's reading from the Scriptures. Philip runs up along next to that chariot and he says, "Understandest thou what you're reading?" Y'all are familiar with this story. And that eunuch says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And Philip gets in that chariot and they start riding along together and they're reading from the prophecy from the book of Isaiah. And after they read that, Philip begins with that very passage of Scripture, and he preaches unto him Jesus. And as they're kind of riding along discussing the Scriptures, you know, what does that Ethiopian eunuch say? "Here's water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" I want to tell you that this man learned something in that Bible study. And he was convicted by the Word of God and by the power, that convicting power of the Word of God. And when he found out what the Lord's will was, he did it. Nothing was going to stop him from obeying the will of God. Nothing was going to stop him that day from going down into that water and being baptized. Why? Because that man was brought under conviction. He was convinced that this is what a man needed to do in order to be saved, and that this was pleasing to the Lord, and so he did it. We see a story very similar to that one in Acts chapter 16. It's the story of the Philippian jailer. I think it's Paul and Silas had been imprisoned, and they're singing songs at midnight. And you remember how a great earthquake shook that prison, and it shook it so violently that the doors to their cells were thrown open and all of the chains that were binding them fell loose. And the jailer rushes in, and he draws his sword, and he has every intention of taking his own life. And Paul shouts out, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And they bring in the lights, and everyone is present and accounted for. And that man falls down, and he wants to know, "What must I do to be saved?" Now it does say, and absolutely, they make it plain, you need to believe in Jesus if you want to be saved. But then they go ahead and they preach the word of the Lord to him. They share the gospel with him. And I want you to see here in Acts chapter 16 and verse 33. In that verse it says, "At that hour of the night," and I'm paraphrasing, "he and his family were baptized." And you start thinking, why did they do that? We already know that it was past midnight when this earthquake shook the prison. Why at this hour of the night? Why did they do that? Because they were brought under conviction. Their eyes were open. Their ears were hearing, and their eyes were seeing, and their hearts were moved. And this man wanted to obey the Lord. He was convicted. Nothing was going to keep him from obeying God that night. He knew what he had to do, and he did it. Well, if we want to be the church of Jesus Christ, we have to be men and women of conviction. And you know, we could look at a lot of different illustrations. Not just obeying the gospel, not just being baptized or that initial response of becoming a Christian. We talked about it this morning. We could look at the example of the Thessalonians, and Paul said, we don't even have to tell you about these folks. Their message, their model, their example has already spread through this whole region that they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. That, why did they do that? Conviction. They didn't receive the word as the message from men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And so conviction. We could talk about the Ephesians who brought their scrolls, their magic scrolls, and they brought them out into the public square and they burnt them. Why'd they do that? Conviction. And so do we have that kind of conviction? We're going to need it if we really want to be the church of Christ. Do you know what the Lord requires of you? Are you convicted by the commands of God? Are you convicted that you're supposed to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness? You know what? If you're convicted by that, God's going to have first place in your life. He's going to have top priority. The question tonight is, does He? Are you a man or a woman of conviction? Are you convinced that you're supposed to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel? That you're supposed to live in the world, but not to be of the world or to be like the world? Are you convicted tonight that you're supposed to give your body as a living sacrifice? Paul had that idea. He was crucified with Christ. And he said, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Are you convicted that your life is supposed to be a living sacrifice for the Lord? Are you convicted that you're not your own? That you were bought with a price? And that you're supposed to glorify God, that you're supposed to honor God with your body. Are you convicted that the Great Commission was given to us? I know initially it was given to the apostles, the disciples that were there when Jesus issued it. But we're supposed to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. We're supposed to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Are you convicted of that? And if you're convicted of it, are you doing it? Are you convicted by the Scripture that says we're not supposed to forsake the assembling of the saints together as the habit or the manner of some is? Are you convicted that we're supposed to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? Now, I'm just telling you, folks, I'm throwing out examples tonight. If you're convicted, you're going to obey. If you're convicted, you're going to change. You're going to be transformed. You're going to be different. And so if we want to be the church of Christ, we're going to have conviction. Along those lines, I think the next step, being the church of Christ, requires commitment. You can kind of see the close relationship in those two things. You need conviction and you need commitment. In 1 John 2:15-17, it says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, the boastings of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. My question tonight is, are you committed? Are you committed to the will of God? Or are you committed to the ways of the world? Are you committed to finding out what pleases God? Or are you dominated, kind of committed to this lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and this boastful pride of life that boasts about what it has and what it does? Are you fully committed? Are you wholeheartedly committed? David was a man after God's own heart. He had an undivided heart. And I think what he meant by that can be captured in what Jesus says in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Are you one who has an undivided heart in your commitment to God and in following Jesus Christ? And Jesus makes it plain here. You can't be divided. You can't ride the fence. You're either for me, you're with me, or you're against me. Anyone who doesn't gather scatters. Now, which one is it? Are you wholeheartedly, fully committed to the Lord? In 1 Kings 8:61, your hearts must be fully committed to the Lord, our God, to live by His decrees and obey His commands. And I think the second part of that verse explains the first. If you are fully committed to the Lord, then you're going to live by His decrees and you're going to obey His commands. Are you committed that way? Do you have that kind of wholehearted, fully committed kind of outlook in your relationship with the Lord? How are we going to make that kind of commitment to God? How are we going to become people of commitment? Turn your Bibles. I'd really like for you to see this one. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Let's all turn over there. In this passage, Paul is talking about people who put confidence in the flesh. And he says, if they put confidence in the flesh, boy, I ain't put confidence in the flesh. I don't want to do it, but I've got reasons. And he talks about his genealogies, the Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. According to the law, he's zealous, persecuting the church. All these things that he says, if you want to have a bragging list, I've got some things that I can tell you pretty special about me. But listen to what he says about those things in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, what is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Where does this commitment come from? I think we can look in that verse and we can understand that Paul looked at all of these things that at one time in his life he thought they were of tremendous value. But then he compared them to the surpassing greatness of knowing Jesus Christ. And his conclusion was this. It doesn't amount to anything. It's a bunch of trash. And we're not going to have that kind of commitment until we understand what Paul understood. It's better to have Jesus than anything else. He is the great gift. It is so wonderful to be in a relationship with Jesus. He is of much more surpassing greatness than anything else in this life. And we're not going to be people of commitment until we understand that. Here's another verse. I really wish you'd turn to it. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 20. And I remember when I was a college student and I was just beginning to preach, going around to congregations around the Oklahoma City area and having opportunities to preach. And this verse was a theme verse for me. You know, I would take one sermon and try to go to as many different churches as I could go to and preach that same sermon over and over again. And this is one I loved. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, and they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. I think there's a translation that says they dropped their nets. Anybody read that way? They dropped their nets and they followed him. I tell you what I loved about that. And like I said, I preached that everywhere I went. That when we follow Jesus, we need to let go of one thing to take hold of another. And that when you are confronted with Jesus and you are convicted by Jesus and you want to be committed to Him, you drop everything to put Jesus first. They dropped what they were doing. They dropped their livelihood. They dropped their nets and they followed Jesus. You just look at what Peter did there. He made a choice. He chose Jesus. And he made Jesus first place in his life. There's something you got to understand. So many times in our preaching, we talk about, except you die, deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Jesus said that. He said, you can't be my disciple. And we always talk about the things that you have to give up, but I don't think I've done a good enough job telling you about what you get. Yeah, you got to give things up, but you get something in return. It's worth the commitment. It's a commitment with a high return. The benefits far outweigh the sacrifices. And so understand that. And understand that if we want to be the church of Jesus Christ, we're going to have conviction and commitment. And number three, it requires communication. And I want to break this one down and look at it from two perspectives tonight. If we want to be the church of Christ, we're going to have better communication with God. I remember a couple years ago that Brother Hodge, Charles Hodge, had written a book called Prayer, The Voice of Faith. And I just gobbled it up. I thought it was a great book. But the guy who published his books called him up one day and he said, Charles, you need to write a sequel. And he said he didn't know there was a sequel to a book on prayer, but I guess there is. And I can't remember the guy's name, but the fellow who published his book said, our brethren right now, what they need is a daily walk with God. And I don't just think the book is great. I think the concept is needed. What we need to be the church of Christ is a daily walk with God. Are you on speaking terms with God? One of the things that I love about Jesus and looking at the life of Jesus is the time that He devoted to prayer. He got up early in the morning. He stayed up late at night. He spent the night in prayer. This was His custom, one verse says, to go away to lonely places and pray. There's so many other examples in the Bible. Daniel got down on his knees and prayed three times a day. Daniel 6 and verse 10. David prayed evening, morning, and noon. Psalm 55 and 17. Paul instructed the Thessalonians, pray continually. How can we be close to the Lord? How can we have a strong, vibrant relationship with God? I mean, just close to Him if we never say anything to Him. If we never talk to Him. I've heard people say that, you know, they marry this person and live with them all their lives and say, wives usually are the ones that say this, he never talks to me. And some of them have gone so far as to say, all these years I've invested my life with this man and he's like a stranger to me. Why? He doesn't talk to me. And I wonder how many of us really know the Lord. I wonder how many of us, here we are, the law of division, sin has been taken out of the way, and we've been reconciled with God, and we have this great opportunity to have a daily walk with God. Are you using it? If we want to be the church of Jesus Christ, we're going to have a relationship with His Father. We're going to have to be on speaking terms with God. How in the world do we expect to carry out the will of God without ever speaking to God? That's just one aspect or perspective of having communication and the necessity of that. I want to approach it from a different perspective now. We need to have communication with our brethren. Now, I'm going to explain this. I know I'm taking a little bit out of context, but in Mark 3, 24 and 25, Jesus says, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And that's in the context. He was healing people. And his adversaries, the religious leaders of that day, were criticizing him, and they said, by the power of Beelzebub, he casts out demons. And that's when Jesus kind of communicates that message. But understand this, church. If we're fighting against one another, how can we stand? We need to stop fighting with one another and learn to get along. Now, if I've taken that too much out of context, how can we be the church of Christ, the glorious church of Jesus Christ that has a message of redemption, a message of reconciliation, not just with God, but with one another, if we don't learn to communicate and resolve the conflicts among us? We need to communicate. And Jesus made that plain in Matthew 18 and verse 15. He said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. That's a great verse. That may be one of the most needed, least practiced commands in the body of Christ. And I'm not just talking about here in Mount Vernon. I'm talking about the body, the universal body of Christ. We sometimes jump to conclusions about people. I'll tell you, I do it. I'm guilty. There's something about first impressions that stick with you. Somebody says something in a way that just doesn't rub you right. And you always hold that against them. Instead of sitting down and talking to that person and really finding out where they're coming from, giving them the benefit of the doubt, you know what we need to do? And I'm just kind of paraphrasing what Jesus said here. We need to stop talking about each other. We need to start talking to each other. And we need to start resolving conflicts and these broken relationships need to be healed. Amen, church? The church is too precious for us to divide. The price that Jesus paid was too high for us to treat the body of Christ and the bride of Christ in an unholy manner, or to be selfish in the way we treat the body of Christ. And so we need communication both with our God and with our brethren. Number four, being the church of Christ requires companionship. Now, I really mean fellowship. But you see those C's running down the column there? That may help me more than it helps you. I wonder if we haven't preached about this enough. And I wonder if maybe we have underestimated the significance, the power of genuine fellowship. I know this. I know the early church devoted themselves to it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. We know that the apostles' teaching was important. We know that this breaking of bread was important. We know that prayer is important. Why in the world would we ever underestimate the significance, the tremendous importance of fellowship with one another? Some of y'all think that I'm concerned about attendance because I've worked hard all week and I'm offended if you don't come hear my sermon. That's not why. Church, we need each other. You're important to me. And you may not believe it, but God says it's true. I'm important to you too. We're valuable to each other. And I think that's something that the Church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament times understood, that we need to learn. We need to spend time with one another. I wonder if one of the reasons that so many of our new converts have not lived even past the course of 1 year spiritually. They died in their spiritual infancy. I wonder if it's because we have failed to fellowship our new brethren. Again, in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 to 46, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their houses and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now think about this. So someone will say, and I remember this happening in college, and I remember my brother just responding with Acts 2, 44 through 46. They were challenging this guy's commitment to worship. And they said, you don't come to Bible class enough, or you're skipping worship too often. You're not coming back for the midweek Bible study. And he said, how many times do I have to come together? And my brother quoted this verse. He said, don't you know? The early saints met together every day. How can we be strong if we're not with Christians all the time? Listen to this and consider it. Why do we need more time with other Christians? Because 1 Corinthians 15, 33 says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Because Proverbs 27, 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man strengthens another. We need more Christian fellowship because we cannot rise above the companions that we keep. That if we spend time, if light is with darkness all the time, that darkness is going to darken our light. It may even put it out. But fire kindles fire. And when you get around people who are on fire for Jesus, look out, they might ignite you. They might ignite you. And that's why we need to be with each other. I don't remember where I read this. It's years ago. It was in a bulletin article, and it talked about the dying ember. But there was an M in parentheses, and it was really talking about the dying member of the Lord's church. And it talked about a fireplace. And if you just take one of those red-hot coals and bring it away from all the others, you know, you keep it together, it's going to burn hot for a long time. But as they pulled it out from the fire just a little bit and it sat there alone, it very slowly lost its red-hot glow. And it grew cold, and it died. And the point was obvious. Folks, when you withdraw from your brethren, and you don't enjoy fellowship with the Church of Jesus Christ, you'll not long survive. We need fellowship. We need companionship. Now, I want to make some points on this before we move on. 1 Peter 4, 9 says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Do this joyfully. Look, open up your home and your heart to your brethren. Love the church more than your things. Folks, let me tell you something. If you care more about your carpet than the children of God, something's wrong. well, these people come over and they eat stuff and they get it ingrained into my... They're making a mess in my house. Your house is too important to you and the church doesn't mean enough. I'm not trying to be funny. Why don't you have people in your home? Why don't you share your home and your meals, your food, and your family? That might be all that stands between some folks and apostasy. Your love and your encouragement and your fellowship may be the only thing, that small strand, but a strong one, that's holding people to Christ. There are some folks here that excel at that. You're excellent at it. And I believe that you have refreshed the saints over and over again because you've thrown open the door of your home and your heart and you said, come on in. And you shared not just your home, but your life, your family, with the church. Now, one more point on that. We need to be careful in that, not to limit that fellowship with our select group of special friends. And Jesus made this clear. In Luke 14, 12 and 14, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. I don't believe that Jesus is saying you can never have your best friends over to dinner. I do believe He's saying do not limit your hospitality, your fellowship, to just your best friends. We mentioned it this morning, the drive that is in people to have a place of belonging, to be accepted and loved and embraced. I don't know what made me think about this along the lines of this outline, but I remember reading a story about a lady named Judith Bucknell. She was a young lady that was murdered in Florida. And they found her diary and they went through it and published some of it in a newspaper article. And one of the things, I'm getting some fellowship right there, I think, right there. Hi, buddy. That helps, though. I'm just preaching on it. He's just practicing what I'm preaching. The lady in her journal or her diary, question appeared over and over again, page after page, who will love Judith Bucknell? And I thought, that's so sad. Here's a person that seemed like she was surrounded by people all the time. It seemed like she had a kind of bubbling personality, enjoyed people, but there was a loneliness in her heart that had gone unmet. And she wondered, who will take a genuine interest, really love Judith Bucknell? I'm going to tell you right now, there are people all over the community tonight that feel that way. Who will really take an interest in me and really love me? And I'll venture to say there's people sitting here tonight who feel the same way. And if we want to be the church of Jesus Christ, we got to extend companionship to people like that, the forgotten people of our community and the church, those who've been cast off and forgotten. And we need to love them. Number five, if we want to be the church of Jesus Christ, it requires compassion. And I've probably overquoted this verse that when Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. But I love that verse, the Good Shepherd. And He looks out and sees this mass of humanity and all their suffering, helpless and harassed. Maybe they felt that way emotionally. Maybe they felt that way, you know, in their family life. Maybe they felt that way financially. He was just simply looking at their spiritual lives, helpless and harassed. Sheep without a shepherd. But His heart went out to them. He cared about them. He was moved by compassion to do something for those people. Mike said he taught the junior high class today and he taught from the shortest verse in the Bible. What's the shortest verse in the Bible? Hey, you know what? He had a pretty good class. Who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? He's our Savior. He's the Son of God and He's our Savior. Do you know that the Son of God and the Savior of the world weeps for humanity? He has compassion on us. The Hebrews writer tells us that He was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. So He understands what we're going through. He feels for us. Sometimes you hear somebody say, I feel your pain. Jesus literally felt our pain. And so we need to follow His example. We need to do for others what Jesus has done for us. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. We need to clothe ourselves. It says in Colossians 3:12, we need to clothe ourselves with compassion. Isn't that what we do in a family? Church, we're a family. When my family rejoices, I rejoice with them. And when they weep, I weep with them. I have compassion on them. And we need to do that for each other. We need to take a greater interest in the hurts and the heartaches of others. You know, Jesus said it is better to give than to receive. I think the path to a truly joyful life is for you to invest your life in the lives of others. Be men and women of compassion. What does it take? Well, here you got it. This is it. Being the church of Christ requires conviction, commitment, communication, companionship, and compassion. And if we want to be the church of Jesus Christ, the body of the saved, a light to this community, you know, let our light so shine before men that they see our good works and then glorify our Father who is in heaven. If we want to do that, we're going to have to learn to have these qualities or characteristics in our lives. You know that last one, compassion. Aren't you glad that our God is a God of compassion and that the cross stands as an eternal testimony, I believe, to the compassion of God, that God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you need to come to that God, the God of all compassion, would you come now as we stand and sing?